First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I have baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The background to the epistle lies in Acts 18. Now I do not intend to give an outline of the epistle, nor to give an outline of chapters 1 to 4. I want to introduce some basic things and then leave the meeting open. You'll remember that in Acts 16, Paul by the Spirit, in a most unusual way, was hindered from going where he thought he ought to go, and ultimately heard the call to go over into Macedonia, and so he entered into Greece. Receiving such a definite call as to the sphere of service, you would have thought that, well now, in the will of God, all will go well. The opposite was the case. When you go to Acts 16 to Philippi, it all ended in the prison cell. You go into chapter 17 and he reaches Thessalonica and it finishes in Arias. And he has to make his way to Berea. Trouble followed him there and he made his way to Athens where he found cynicism, an amusing tolerance, and so he arrived at Corinth. The first five verses of chapter 2 will introduce you to the exercise that Paul had as he prepared himself to assault the kingdom of darkness in the name of Christ. God blessed him in a very real way, gave him a particular promise not found elsewhere of much people in the city. So he preached, saw souls saved, baptized the converts, and set up what the Spirit of God describes as an assembly of God. Now this brings me now to the writing of the letter. A number of years have passed and conditions have deteriorated very much at Corinth. You will have no difficulty in reading the epistle to understand the conditions, because he goes through it quite systematically. It's not like Colossians where you've got to look for them, or even 2 Corinthians. But there they are all detailed to you. But our consideration is found in the first four chapters. Corinth had become man-centered. Drop your eye to the closing verse of chapter 1, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9. He makes this, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And you could make that the text around which he builds the truth for the first four chapters. That in all that is made known, and in all his teaching, he is trying to draw attention that God should be central in an assembly. Not in Corinth. Corinth had begun to glory in man. Began to glory in the wisdom of this world that could never save a soul, chapter 1. Nor appreciate the divine revelation, chapter 2, nor upbuild an assembly in chapter 3. They were lining up under certain men and playing one off against another. Following men, not unknown today. The men that he'll talk about in verse 12 weren't divided in themselves. But they are divided up in relation to them. And so you come to this setting up of men, this looking to men. And Christ is being displaced. And it has led to division. And a wrong concept of the gospel. And it has disturbed relations. And affected life. It was a massive task when he lifted his pen to write. Now let me tell you now how I intend to approach this passage. I want to draw your attention to five or six distinct things, please. Now notice the subject is the assembly of God. He's writing unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth. Verse 1. I want to draw attention to the founder and the foundation that he laid. Paul, an apostle. And I want to discuss with you the authority of Paul. That would ultimately be opposed and denied by many, 2 Corinthians. And while it hasn't got the heavy connotation of 2 Corinthians, nevertheless we'll need to take account of apostolic authority. So that Paul the Apostle is the founder of the assembly, but not the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. But Paul's ministry will give the doctrinal foundation upon which everything is being built. Apostolic authority being set aside all around us. Secondly, I want to draw attention to the origin of an assembly of God. It's the assembly of God. The whole concept was introduced by God. It came from God. There is nothing quite like it elsewhere. Old Testament. And how God intended things to be perpetuated was in localities. Just where they saved, they gathered and worshipped and served. Thirdly, verse 2, I want then to draw attention to the constitution of an assembly. It's composed of them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and divinely called saints. People set up by God. See, it's all of God and not of man. This is what he's doing in all his thrusts here. He's trying to draw attention that everything's of God and there's nothing of man about it to boast of. Then, from verses 4 to 8, I want to draw attention to the character of the assembly. Verse 4, it's the product of the grace of God. Verses 5 to 7, it's enriched with gifts. And the opening of verse 8, God, the Lord, has pledged to preserve it to the end. Got that? Then, I want then to draw your attention to the destiny of the assembly. Verse 7, waiting for the coming. Verse 8, blameless in that day. And verse 9 draws the conclusion to these topics. So you have the founding of the assembly, the origin of the assembly, the constitution of the assembly, the character of the assembly, the destiny of the assembly, finally. In verses 10 to 17, the unity of the assembly. You see, verse 10 is a field. And he's going to appeal for unity. But he beseeches that you all speak the same thing. That's the declaration of apostolic doctrine. That's the problem. Not all speaking the same thing. And because of that, there's division. But if you come round to this and accept the apostolic teaching and truth, then there will be no divisions. And you'll all come to the one mind and the one judgment. Now this unity, ideally, verse 12, was fractured just at this point of making man sinful and not God. And we are introduced to a breakup. I am of Paul. I am of Paulus. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. He answers that by asking three questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided?
What about the cross? Was Paul crucified? What about baptism? So he's raising the nature of Christ. In fact, in the original, there's a definite article, the Christ. And he's raising the nature of the atonement. And he's raising the whole, all that was involved in baptism, in order to show the futility of dividing up under man. And he draws it all to a close with words like these: lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That primarily he was not sent to baptize but to preach. Is that right? And there's a great emphasis needing to be made on preaching. The divinely appointed method of propagation is not drama. It's preaching. We're beginning to lose the art of preaching. The declaration of the gospel. And of course the close of verse 17 is the basis for the introduction to the next section, to be led by our brother Alan. The introduction of the wisdom of words, the cross of Christ. You would understand that there's a tape in the corner, won't you? You will understand that these readings will go across the province and across the British Isles and across the ocean. There'll be people listening to what you and I say. And most of them will be looking for help. Now we're not trying to stop you asking questions, please, or giving contributions, but make sure it's profitable. Don't bog us down on side issues and personal prejudice. There's a whole host of young people here. We want to make impressions upon them as to the solemnity and beauty and wonder of an assembly of God. And who knows, there may be others will buy the tape critically. We want to give the impression that things were conducted with dignity and spirituality, so that there might be something in these readings that will go out, that will show us to be men of God who handle the scriptures with the discernment of the Spirit of God. And the truth propounded, no matter who hears it, will recognize in it that it's the voice of God. That we're not propagating a denomination. God promises every truth assembly, he'll confirm all that truth to the end. He'll never perpetuate denominations of any kind, isms, including brethren. And so we want the purity of the truth to come across today as we come together.
All lined up.
Now, they call the likes of myself today the man in the hot seat. So you'll understand that I'm depending very much on others. I'm depending on all right now. If you don't hear at all, just raise your arm and we'll know. I'm depending on others to help me, not only to go through, but in the exposition and the expansion of the truth of God. Depending very much on questions and contributions. Now, I want now to come now to verse 1. It's part of the opening
introduction of verses 1 to 3. And I drew your attention to his description, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God. I judged there were only 13 official apostles, directly commissioned by Christ, the 12 and Paul. Others will probably carry the connotation of messengers. But I want to impress upon us apostolic authority, the recognition of apostolic teaching. And no doubt when he came to Corinth, and he came as that he was accepted as the eyes of men and women were opened by him preaching the gospel. And that's a great thing. It must have been a tremendous disappointment when they started to turn away from him. But we'll need to understand that there is such a thing as apostolic authority, that Paul is no male chauvinist, but that he is a man who's declaring the truth of God, and that he's conscious that what he is by the will of God. So he came and he founded the assembly.
Why is the other man mentioned?
Well now, you find this on occasions that others are mentioned. In fact, possibly the only two epistles where nobody's mentioned is Romans and Ephesians, as he declares the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of the church dispensation. But I take it that, one, that this brother was with him at the time. And I take it that he could mention his name because he would be one who would be in total appreciation of all that Paul was saying. I think he was a man of like caliber. Had you something else? No.
But he wasn't.
You see, it's Paul that's writing. Even the associates, Timothy knows, it's him that's writing. It's him that's doing all the teaching. The other man is there and would be, if we knew him, he'd be a man who would support the teaching. But I don't think there's any question that it takes from the idea of the apostleship.
When he mentions the apostle by the will of God, is that not indicating that while he has authority, it's not something that he has simply devised to have for himself, that has come from God, so that he's only carrying out his responsibility in passing on to them the teaching that he has given?
That's right. It's delegated authority.
Yes.
By God himself.
But it's not a self-appointed man.
No. That's right.
A self-made man.
That's good. He makes that clear in Galatians, the opening of Galatians, not by man or through man.
An apostle is.
Apostle was a man who was directly commissioned by Christ. Personally, verbally. And he differs from the 12 in that he got it on the Damascus Road. But it's one set up. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he makes one of the things, have not I seen the Lord Jesus? Not the others who are not apostles have seen. But it's a direct authority that comes from the risen Lord, as far as Paul is concerned.
Is it significant, brother, in an epistle we know that emphasizes so much the lordship of Christ, which we'll see that further down, but he describes himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a name form that occurs several times in the epistle. I notice it's different in 2 Corinthians, in the Revised Version, as Christ Jesus. I wondered whether this would be a message to the Corinthians. Jesus, the lowly one, the humbled one, the despised one, now exalted. I think that would have a voice to the pride of the Corinthians. Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Not the Lord Jesus Christ.
No.
I think the title is significant.
Usually, Sorry, go on, yes.
Called to be an apostle, or an apostle by calling.
Yes. An apostle by calling,
I should say.
Yes. He was called by Christ to it, given that status and dignity. Usually when you find Jesus Christ, the emphasis falls on the first one. Refers to the same person. Jesus Christ is the person who was here who's now up there. Christ Jesus is the person up there who was once down here. And Peter now will often talk about Jesus Christ because he knew him down here before he went up there. But invariably Paul will talk of Christ Jesus because he got to know him up there as the person who was once down here. And remember this too, when you were converted, Christ was in the glory. Saul of Tarsus, the apostle, was converted by a vision of Christ in glory, not on the cross. And although you might have been converted by a message about the cross, that day or night, Christ was in the glory. That's good. And everything's in Christ, not in Jesus. No links with Christ before the cross. All our links are with the man in the glory. Salvation's in Christ Jesus. Redemption's in Christ Jesus, not in the cross. It was wrought out at the cross. But the moment that you put your faith in Christ, all that he wrought out at Calvary is placed to your credit and your account, whether you understand it or not. That's good. So here, as you said, is Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it's Christ Jesus.
One of the problems is text of criticism coming in here, because sometimes the editor's very where they put it.
Yes, that's right.
Well, your definition of an apostle would confirm that there are no apostles today, so we need new people.
Now, that's good. You see, Ephesians 2 verse 20 says the church, the whole church, the truth of it, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Whenever you get the expression apostles and prophets in that order, the prophets are New Testament prophets. Now, if they're in the foundation, they're not in the 20th story. If there were apostles and prophets today, the Bible would still be being written. But there are none. They've gone. But we've got the writings.
When I asked a man who believed that there were present-day apostles, I said, how do you know that there are apostles? Well, he says, we have prophets. And the prophets point out the apostles to us.
Well, you see, I don't know whether you have much to do with charismatic people or their writings. Excuse me. But they hold today that they have got apostles and prophets. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, I quoted one of them, who used to talk about days when the burden of the Lord came upon them. God said, the word of the Lord came. And they said in our meetings, this is true now, that Tom, Dick, Mary, or Annie will get up, and they'll be giving a word from the Lord, and that's authoritative. So, and that we've got beyond the New Testament. We've got our own apostles and prophets. So now, it's reached the point where you can't appeal to the New Testament. They're getting truth beyond it, like the Mormons, and it's being undermined, the truth, by same as in Roman Catholicism. So that it's a very dangerous thing. You young folks, listen. Very dangerous. No such people today. No.
Brother Hunter, could you clear the subtle warning? You have said that there were only 13 apostles, 12 from Rome. What about Acts 14 and 14?
Well, you quote it, won't you?
Which, when the apostles wrote Barnabas and Paul,
Scared
off, they went their clothes and long in among the apostles.
Well, I think when others are mentioned, it's viewed as the idea of messengers. Barnabas never was directly commissioned by the Lord. He was pointed out by the Spirit of God at Antioch, you see, to go with Paul. He had been there. Both of these men in Acts 13 were full time, as we would call it, before the Spirit pointed them out. Now, can we move on now, please?
Paul delivered to the saints doesn't leave any room for apostles or such priority.
Thank you very much. That's good. Yes. Now can we come to verse 2? Unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth. Now let us take up this word, church. You know, the Greek says ecclesia. Now, don't switch off and say, oh, here we go, more Greek words. Now I'll tell you why you mustn't switch off. Now you young folks, listen. In the world today, you'll hear of certain pop stars and politicians, and they refer to their charisma. That's a Greek word. It's a New Testament Greek word. Isn't that right? Charisma, charis, grace, a gift given by grace. So if the world can use New Testament Greek words, what's wrong with you folks that switch off as soon as we start? So here you have this word, here. You'll find it earlier in Acts 7, the assembly, the church in the wilderness. You'll find it referred in Acts 19, in a Gentile connection, a confused ecclesia. They'll talk about a regular ecclesia. Now, the assembly in the wilderness, from time to time they were summoned by the sound of the trumpet. This word ecclesia carries with it the idea of being summoned to assemble. A regular assembly yonder in Acts 19 was a company of men who from time to time were called together and they dealt with the affairs of Ephesus. A regular ecclesia. Now that's the idea. Here is people who have from time to time are summoned to assemble by God. It's not primarily called out of the world. And it's not primarily a company called out from other Christians. For there are no denominations in the New Testament. So the idea is that from time to time we are summoned to assemble, to worship God, to listen to God, to speak to God, to witness to God, to act for God, to administer the affairs of the Godhead in the locality. Well, that's tremendous, isn't it? Eh? Can you get the dignity of it? And the wonder of it? People summoned to assemble. You see, you always belong to an assembly. 7 days a week. But you're not always in assembly. Like today, summoned to assemble in order to listen to God. Now, it's an assembly of God. That's the origin. That's the source. When people got converted, what were you going to do?
When I was younger, he used to keep pressing upon us that it was called out once. Mm-hmm. Now watch what I say, because this is important. Mm-hmm. Therefore, everyone called out was in the local church. That is called out of the world, as you suggested. Now, I don't believe this, sir. What used to be pressed upon us, that all in the locality were in the local church, because they were all called out.
Yes.
And that if you wanted the church in a man's house, it was the believers in that man's house. Not the church that's meeting in his house. Now, do you follow what I mean? Now, that to me is totally wrong.
Yes.
Now, what I liked about your remarks was that you kept stressing the importance of coming together. So it's not just merely individuals called in isolation, one here and another there, but it's a company called together, so that the word assembly comes closer to it possibly than any word that we can think about.
I would say, sorry.
Isn't that emphasized by the fact that the singular Church of God is immediately then addressed in the plural? Them that are sanctified are having been sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
Something had happened in the lives of those people that indeed resulted in them gathering together in this way. So that the singular congregation has a composition of individual
saints. That's correct. That's right. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. Now, could I draw your attention, please, to two things. First of all, that the assembly is God's assembly. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's not the elders. It's not the brethren's. You're not the brethren's church in Larne. You never were asked to be the brethren's church in Larne. You are an assembly to represent the Godhead. You don't represent anyism of any kind at all. Secondly, you'll notice it's in a locality. It's the assembly of God, Corinth. So it's connected with a town or with a village. It's never connected with a country. Israel were a nation. But that doesn't come in now to your New Testament. There are no geographical boundaries in that sense. No such thing as the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, the Church of Ireland, the Church of Wales. That's foreign to your New Testament. No such thing as a national thing. Again, when you come, now this is very important. When you come to your New Testament, there are no denominations. There are no denominations to come out of, and there are no denominations to go to. Now, you would be clear in that. When John says, they went out from us because they were not of us, those were apostates. And that explains, now listen very carefully. Now, I don't know whether you'll agree with me or not. Won't matter too much. That explains why certain types of assemblies are still called assemblies, like Corinth, like Pergamos, like Thyatira. You would look at them and say they can't be. God associated his name with them and actually bore the reproach of the situation by associating his name with it. Now the reason for that was this. Very simple. God had nothing else. God had nothing else. Just like the nation of Israel. All sorts of things will come in and God will continually send prophets to try and recover the grounds. And so when you get all this sort of thing, you have the idea, this belongs to God. Satan will corrupt it, or do his best to corrupt it. He'll try and destroy it. But still from heaven, the risen Lord will talk about it as an assembly. Now it's good to see that, and good to recognize that, that there is that which is of God, and things can be corrupted. You see, I emphasized, amongst other things, the idea of apostolic authority for this reason. That once you get away from apostolic authority and authority expressed in teaching, you have now set aside truth that comes from God. You've done despite to the Spirit who inspired these men. You are dishonoring the Lord who commissioned them. And you are eroding the very foundation of the principles of a local assembly. And you're denying the people of God apostolic teaching that they need for their strength and help. Now, come again. I may not, maybe this doesn't need to be said. And if you think that, that's all right. We're not the Christian brethren. Now, they've given us the name and the tie. Now, I'll give you scriptural reason why we're not the Christian brethren. The word Christian refers to every true born-again believer. Is that right? The word brethren refers to a relationship that exists between all these Christians, no matter where they're found. Now, we cannot take two words that belong to every believer and make them ours. That's sectarianism with a vengeance. And that word, that expression was brought into play
on the other side of the water by men who wanted to be recognized, amongst others, at certain gatherings as the leaders of the Christian brethren. That's where it was sprang from. But we don't accept the tithe. Now,
see, one of the problems I have, Mr. Hunter, is that a lot of folk have taken that the church includes those who were sanctified. Now, all in the Corinthian church were sanctified. But that does not mean that in the Corinthian church that all believers were in the local, were gathering in the local company.
No.
Now, this is the big thing that we have to face. It has been pressed out of measure that every man learns in the Larne Assembly.
No, well, we'll deal with that then.
Now, I don't believe this, you see, and I want you to keep us right on that.
Well,
because they're not assembling together. They're not meeting together.
A local, you see, ideally, a local assembly is composed of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, divinely called saints. So it was God's mind they should all gather. A local assembly is only composed of those who gather. You cannot hold anything else, because administratively and practically it doesn't work.
No.
Supposing now in Larne you have a Christian along the road there. He doesn't gather with you, but he has committed a very grievous sin. You can't do anything about it. With the best will in the world you can. Why? He doesn't gather. You have only administration for those who gather. So that, an assembly is composed of those who gather. And there are hundreds of people outside who don't gather. You have some odd fellows that don't gather with anybody. You have other people, because of geography, isolated away yonder, they possibly couldn't gather. So that, here it is. Set apart in Christ Jesus, divinely called saints, that's true of all who gather. And it was God's mind that everybody should have gathered.
You see, according to that teaching that I'm condemning, and I want to condemn, you'd have to put a man out of the town to put him out of the local church.
That's right.
Do you follow what I mean?
Yes,
that is, and when the author of Ephesians cast them out of the church, he must have put them outside the town.
Yes,
I want that well settled, because that's important.
Yes.
Right now, I first met that taught by exclusive brethren. I've never come across it. You know. In situations like this, I don't know about my other brethren here. But,
chapter 14 is quoting exactly what you're saying. If the whole church could come together and then come in up a believer.
That's right.
That's supporting exactly what you're saying.
That's right. Go on, Jim.
Sorry, Brother Samuel. Not all of the sanctified in Christ are gathered onto his knee.
That's right.
Nor have they been planted in that sense, the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. So that there is an initial as well as the continued connected with an assembly.
Good, yes, good.
Thank you, yes.
It's a parallel teaching from those who would advocate what they call an open table. And that's the parallel teaching that enables them to welcome, as they speak,
yes,
every believer.
I see. Yes, I get you. Yes,
I have met it quite recently.
You have. I see.
Yes. Well, that was good that you raised it.
It's the whole church that comes together. It is an assembly, a unit of testimony, even when they're not together. And as at Corinth, one was excommunicated from their midst, it still was a complete testimony, and the whole church could come together. Now, would you mention that there are only two units of testimony as far as this is concerned, the local company, and then the church, which is his body?
Yes. Now, I was going to say that, bringing in Jim, what Jim contributed to as well as yourself, that this word, church or assembly, is found in three connections. First of all, the dispensational assembly from Pentecost to the rapture. Secondly, here, the assembly of God at Corinth, the local thing. And thirdly, used when they gather. If the whole assembly be gathered together, it's used then that the assembly as such planted
gathered together.
Yes, and the saint that is bedridden is just as much part of the assembly as the man on the platform.
Oh, certainly, yes. I mean, you have there a saint that cannot gather, you see. That would still be part of the fellowship now.
But only if they've been in the fellowship before they were ended.
Yes, oh, of course. Oh, yes. Again, too, you see, you get the expression, the church that is in thine house. Now, this is a great day for church house meetings. And what they do is, according to the size of the assembly, they divide it into three or four, and they meet in different places. And then once a month, they all come together to what they call the church. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, you see, whenever you read the assembly in thine house, it's not part of the assembly gathering in somebody's home. It's the whole assembly gathering in a brother's home. There were no religious buildings as such until the end of the 3rd, the beginning of the 4th century. So that they gathered, in the early days, for a time, they gathered in the temple court. Then, as a brother had room, in fact, you could have gathered in his courtyard too if he had room. But they gathered together, and for that moment, that room where the assembly gathered was taken over by the Lord. And it was set apart for the assembly gathering, and then once it was over, he could resume normal activities. Now, come again. It's perfectly clear here, and I think it's been made clear to you, that the assembly of God is composed of people. We are the assembly. It's not a building. Denominations in Christendom have misled the public for centuries by calling buildings churches and given the people the idea that that's a consecrated place. Now, let me put it like this to you. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. For instance, you take the Land Hall down there. Supposing tonight it was burned down. Too bad. The Brethren would need to make alternative arrangements because of our climate. You could gather in the open air. Make arrangements for a different place to gather. Your place of gathering has gone, but not your place of worship. Your place of worship's in the sanctuary. Your place of worship's in the presence of God. It's got nothing at all to do with the building. The building's a convenience. We're thankful for it. Where'er we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. No such thing as a consecrated building. Now, having said that, it's just possible that you would carry a certain amount of affection for a building. But that's because of spiritual experiences you've had in it. You could have had them anywhere. So I think we need to be clear. It's the people that compose the assembly, not the building. Now, how are we doing that?
Could we go to another point, brother, that I think you should stress? And that is, there's a great distinction between this dispensation and the former one. In that, much attention was paid to the structure, the building of the tabernacle or the temple. It was confined to one spot.
Mm-hmm.
And there's great stress made on keeping it in that oneness of unity. Now, it must have been quite a change for the New Testament Jewish believers to see how the different centers became the house of God and the testimony of God.
Yes, well, that would be true. That the temple at Jerusalem was the focal point. Now, there were outreaches and synagogues, but they never carried the status of a temple. And as you say, it must have been very difficult in those early days for Jews to recognize that now these little gatherings here and there were now constituted temple of God, and that God was dwelling in the gathering. See, it's not just a meeting. We've got to sense the presence of God. God is here in a very real way, and the Godhead has taken up their residence in a local assembly. We'll see that when we're dealing with chapter 3 on this expression, temple of God. Now, anything else?
With all that in every place,
come on.
The teaching of this epistle is just not to meet a local or social condition. It's the handbook for guidance for the saints in all places. In our day, we have many things in one place. But the scriptural order is to have the same thing in many places.
That would be right.
Whilst there is no amalgamation of assemblies, there should be a pattern in this epistle that is observed by all assemblies that are planted by God.
That's right. You see, the apostle, and in the ongoing revelation in the Acts, there is continual emphasis on the fact that Jerusalem was not the mother church, and that the center was not in Jerusalem. In fact, the assembly at Antioch was set up without any apostles or without any preachers of any kind. And Jerusalem only got to know after it was set up and functioning. And Barnabas came down, not to tell them, now listen, you should never have started this without us and don't let it happen again. Oh no, it came down to understand that we recognize that God has worked in your area. And our headquarters are not in earth, they're up in heaven. Now, there's a brother over here, Stu, please.
Thank you, sir. All journeys probably similar to
Well, you know, you see, modern means of transport have made many things available for us. You go back to these early days. A man or a woman got converted. And they stood associated with a local assembly. And if there were problems there, they just stay there and overcome them. They couldn't jump into the cortina and get along the road to one that suited them. Oh, but this is right. I was talking about this last night. The big problem at Corinth, at Rome, at Colossae, at Larne, at Kilmarnock, just where you are, is trying to live with each other. Now, you did not make too good a job of it. And I said last night, and I said too again, you might not agree with me, but you know, your spirituality is challenged and expressed in how you can work along with a brother that doesn't always see eye to eye with you. But you build up such a respect for each other that it becomes a discipline to each of you. I think that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so, I don't know about your 10-mile brother, you know. And it's all over the country. They're crossing the city of Belfast all over, crisscrossing all the time. You get it in every city. So you do.
Now, you do bring in rules because there are brethren, and for certain circumstances maybe had to go with live with a son or daughter. They've been an assembly leader, a pillar for many years, and really, if they had to pass, I don't know whether they'd make a 10-mile or not, but if they passed another country, to go to their own country, they're still part of that assembly. Your assembly is not bound by geographical lines.
I agree. But you see, if you live in a village, there's no problem. In a city, well, I mean, you're lost. I mean, the man in the next street has no idea maybe where you're going in a city. You lose to a certain extent an idea of locality. However, I'm not here to solve all the problems over here.
One more difficulty, Father, that was often in the mind of many who went maybe to a further one. They had been originally in that meeting and had carried a responsibility there, and they don't feel like giving it up because they'd moved house. Do you understand?
Yes. Yes, Joe.
Agreeing with Mr. Ferguson, yes. But don't you think the broad principle is, if God guides you to go and live in a certain district, He intends you to be a help and a testimony in that district. Mm-hmm. Broadly speaking, I would judge.
Anyway, I think it's a great thing if you are just there in the locality where the people know you, and there you witness and serve God. Now, can we move on now, please?
Christ already promised that for, with reference to the local assembly, you have used the word center.
Uh-huh.
Why does Paul not say in verse 2 that all that in every center calls upon the name of the Lord? This is a very modern and popular expression.
Well, you know, you'll get lots of things. You get lots of expressions used by us that you don't find in the Bible, don't they? I mean, we talk about the Trinity, deity, and so forth. I mean, you don't get words like that in the Bible. We'll talk, you know, about a meeting. It's perfectly scriptural in its outworking. That is a center of activity and witness for God. I mean, I would have no problem. I would use it on occasions, very seldom. In fact, I probably used it and didn't realise it in that sense. You drew my attention to it. But I don't think there's any need to be too critical of it, because it is a centre of gathering. And it's a centre of witness. And I know there are places who would call it a centre. You know, a sort of official thing about it. That's what it is. You see? I mean, I'm with you. I quite like the word assembly.
I think our brother said that there is a tendency to seek out a name even for our building that would take away the reproach and would blend us into religious thinking.
I see.
We need to guard against.
Yeah, surely. Well, I would agree with that.
Popular in the world to be associated with the rejected Christ. We needn't try. We're not part of Christendom, and we shouldn't be seeking names that would give us that connotation.
Well, I didn't intend to be guilty of that.
Yeah.
That's good.
This company at Corinth were not identified by Evangelical Church, or by Gospel Center, or by Chapel, or any of these designations. They were identified by something else. With all the call upon the name Lord Jesus Christ, they were identified with the evocation of a name that marked them and distinguished them from everything else around them.
It's all that in every place. Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus.
But those are other places gathered in like
manner. Exactly.
To these folks
that
come. And
right.
The common identification mark is, of course, the invocation of the name Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
This company of believers, it's a called company.
Mm-hmm.
It's a called apostle. It's called saints.
Right.
And here, they call upon. They evoke that name. Mm-hmm. And they're identified by the subjection to the Lordship of Christ.
Yes, they've commanded his authority. Yes, and in relation to the witness.
Invocation of the name of Jesus Christ, or is it worship directed to Jesus Christ?
I think
really what's the way to do
it? I think it's those who stand in association with the name of the Lord Jesus indicates his absence, and these are people who stand in association with him to represent him. Now I know that some would make it verbal, you know, that there are people who pray to the Lord Jesus. That's what you are asking that, you see. And I know that that is there, but I don't think, I'm not objecting, please. I'm not objecting. I think that the idea is that here are people who stand there as a witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus and have come under his authority, though absent, yet present.
Now, isn't it the parallel to the Old Testament where they called upon the name of the Lord?
Amen. Yes.
You see, this is the New Testament's answer to that. That now Christ has given his place as Lord, and individuals have done that in salvation, they've done it in submission and baptism, now they do it in accepting his name
as that which distinguishes them from all others.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think that's the idea.
The worship from Matthew 18 and 20, which is not mentioned here.
Yes.
It's associated with
the
name. That in every case call upon the name.
Yes.
And I'm thinking that those are assemblies gathered in like manner.
I would say so, yes. There are some who try to do away with it, you know. There's some one or two scholars I'm talking about now, and they are inclined to associate with saints, you know, divinely called saints with all that in every place, and think the emphasis is on saints. While that is true, as it's been said here, the emphasis is on those in other places who gather in the same manner. Now, if those in other places violate the principles that the Corinthians violated, they need the same teaching.
I think it's a very important principle there, Mr. Ferguson referred to it earlier, that the ministry given here is the ministry for all of the churches.
Exactly.
Of God.
Exactly.
The same thing is found in Revelation to the seven churches.
Yes.
And then in the last chapter, the names of the seven are not mentioned, it's to the churches.
Yes, very good.
With this God against, I might just say that I think the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus would include both the ideas of devotion and dependence. Here is a company that is absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus, but both their Lord and ours, would that not be guarding against isolationism? We know that the assembly, thank God for its independency in that sense, and but as far as Corinth was concerned, they seem to develop a spirit of independency that was wrong. From you came out the word of from you sounded out the word of God, or came out from you, says Paul, in chapter 14. In other words, the point I'm trying to emphasize is, although an assembly is, we might say, self-sufficient and dependent upon the Lord, it ought not to be isolated to the extent that it's not enjoying fellowship with other like-minded assemblies. And I think this is important in our day.
Oh, I think that's true, ideally. These assemblies, as thing went on, new assemblies came up, and they were all under apostolic teaching, carrying out apostolic order, and in fellowship with each other in that way. But, it's not an organization. They are connected like an organism. There's no rules and regulations in the matter, at all. Common loyalty to Christ unites them, and a common calling upon the name of the Lord. So that I think the whole idea, Brother Alan was saying, you see, this is something new, something unique. It's in the Old Testament, but the world has no idea about it. Here are companies of people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and own its authority and power and testimony and worship. It's a wonderful thing.
The Church of God, which is a club, you have sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
All to be saints.
Yes.
Could you then read over again chapter 6? Remember the verses where Paul had displayed in our past, and then he said, such were some of you. Why should we sanctify the temple then?
Aye, aye.
So when we consider that, and that he's now writing to accompany the Church of God, he only say, like Balaam,
what hath God wrought? Yes. Yes. What about? That's good. That's right. That's good. And should we have a word on every believer divinely called saints? Might surprise you to know that this is the common word for believers in the New Testament. That's over about 40 times. If somebody says to you, I notice you're different, what are you? You would like to say, I'm a Christian. That word only occurs 3 times. The normal word is saint, eh? Tell me, what are you? You're different. I'm a saint. Not canonized, but recognized. Eh? I'm gone now. Any more questions? Yes?
What would we call our all of them? Or, yes, it is for ESP. I'm sure there's
newspaper here would like to know that. Now the government will not be asking for those